All right, we'll go ahead and get started. We may have a couple of folks still trickling in here, but we want to get started tonight. So just to make sure you're in the right place, which you probably figured that out, but it's a class on biblical self-image. I'm Darren Bowers. I know most of you. There's a few of you I don't know as well, but maybe I'll get to over the next several weeks. So I apologize already for the number of trees that I've killed to put this class on, but that's just kind of the way it works. So hopefully you have a curriculum there, and we've got a couple extras up here if someone didn't sign up and needs some curriculum. So hi, Kevin.
Hi.
Kevin, you can come on up and grab some grab the swords. All right, I want to pray to start our evening, ask the Lord to bless our time together, and then we're just going to take a few minutes and go around and have you introduce yourselves, since possibly for the next couple months here, we'll be hanging out on Wednesday nights together, so it'll be good for me to meet some of you and you to meet some of each other, so... if you have not taken a class on a Wednesday night near the youth group, you can hear that this is how the first 15, 20 minutes will go, okay? It calms down eventually, but they start off with one group in the room, the other group out kind of having fun or whatever. So I love it. I love to hear these kids here. My son brought a friend tonight, and so I'm just thrilled that they can come here and have a good time. So... you're going to hear a little background noise for a little while, but usually, well, the clock's gone, but usually 15, 20 minutes or so, it ends. So, all right, let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we hallow your name. We recognize, Lord, and declare that you are holy. You are a great and awesome and mighty God. And you have given us your word, which is truth. And Father, in a day and age when all kinds of voices are competing to call themselves truth, we stand on your word. So, Lord, we ask tonight as we meet together, and we pray for the next several weeks that as we meet together, Father, that your truth would win over our hearts in places where we may be buying into the world's deceit. We pray, Father, that your truth would encourage us. We pray that your truth would open our eyes to ourselves. Lord, I don't know why each individual signed up for this class, but I pray and trust that at the end of this class, our goal will be and our desire would be that we would all have a better understanding, a biblical understanding of ourselves. So, Lord, we can't accomplish that on our own. Certainly, I cannot accomplish that. I am a broken vessel. But you can accomplish that by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord God, that you would do that. Take your Spirit, use your Spirit and your Word to change us as you see fit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will open in your notes to the course outline in page 2, I want to start there. I just want to do a brief kind of overview of the class so you kind of see what's coming. We want to... I can't always know why... some of you have signed up for the class or what has drawn your interest to the idea of self-image. Obviously, it's an issue out there that people are talking about that affects us. But it's important that we start on the right foundation. It's important that we don't try to just jump into issues without understanding a biblical basis for our thinking. So you can see, tonight we're going to be talking about a biblical view of man. We have to understand who we are before we can start talking about these issues that affect us with self-image. We're going to go from there into talking about what does the world say, particularly what does the counseling world say is true about man. What does secular counseling, how does a secular counseling approach the idea of who man is? And we're going to see there are some significant differences, okay? That will lead into weeks 3 and 4 there, the idea of the self movement. What do we think about self-esteem? What do we think about the movement of self-image and having the right kind of self-image? We're going to talk about that. That'll lead into week 5, inferiority, and the issue of self-image. Weeks 6 and 7 are really important, the issue of guilt. I can't overstate how much the issue of guilt affects people. It certainly affects people who are unbelievers, whose guilt still remains on them. And it affects them whether they even realize it or not. But even as believers, our consciences are sensitive to what God wants for us, the will of God. And when we violate that, we have this issue of guilt that needs to be dealt with. So in weeks 6 and 7, we'll talk about guilt, forgiveness, and then the last week, we'll talk a little bit about some kind of case studies. So that's the overall outline of the class, so you can kind of see where we're going. So if you thought maybe we'd jump in at guilt or whatever, you can see that's coming. You just gotta hang on there, okay? And then if you go ahead and open up your notes to page 4, session 1. By the way, as I made kind of a reference to the heftiness of what would have handed out, there are a lot of appendices. And each week, I'm going to give you a reading assignment out of the back. Now, appendix A and B are attached to your first packet. The rest of the appendices are attached to the second packet. Makes sense, right? It starts with appendix C. But I just really want to encourage you. I know our lives are busy, but if you have an opportunity each week to read those articles, they're either articles or they're chapters from books that I've made copies of for you. I would just encourage you to read. It really kind of supplements what we're doing here in class. It may also provoke some questions. And as we go each week, if you have questions as we go, just don't hesitate at all to stick up your hand, stop me, and ask whatever question you might have. We want to be able to talk about this as we go. Okay? Cogito ergo sum. Who knows cogito ergo sum? What does it mean? It's Latin. Anybody know who said it? First, you probably need to know what it means. Cogito ergo sum. Anybody know?
I am knowledge.
Cogito, cognitive, I think, ergo, therefore, sum, I am. I think, therefore, I am. René Descartes, right, the mathematician and philosopher, said cogito, ergo, sum. He meant it, I know I exist. I mean, this is what philosophers have to talk about. Like, how do you know you exist? So he said, I know I exist because I think. And that was kind of where he landed. He could not figure out another way to decide that he really existed other than the fact that he was thinking about his own existence, therefore he must actually exist. Okay. Now, why do I bring that up? I think, therefore I am. I don't care about the philosophical part of that, but if we think about that statement, I think, therefore I am, there's some real truth there. We could tweak it a little bit and come up with a very biblical idea. I think, and the way that I think is going to help determine who I am, right? What you meditate on, what you think, the truth that you believe is going to affect who you are, okay? If you took the last class on anger and depression, we spent a lot of time looking at the heart, the human heart, and how what goes on in your human heart actually determines who you are. So if your thoughts about man, your thoughts about what it means to be a human, are skewed, it is going to skew who you are and how you deal with human problems. Okay? So we have to land at the right spot. We have to start at the right spot, or the whole foundation is going to be shaky. Okay? How you think determines who you are, okay, in large measure, or how you'll deal with life. So let me ask this question. How does our culture explain the origin of humanity? How does our culture explain the origin of humanity?
Evolution.
Okay. Evolution. What's the power behind evolution?
Chance.
Aliens from other planets.
chance, right? Which chance is not an actual entity, right? It's just a probability. So the way our culture explains our existence is by pure chance, just merely randomness that has worked to produce who we are. Okay? Now, that's going to have a big effect on how I think about man if I believe all I am is a cosmic accident. Okay? And we're going to see as we go that it does actually affect how counselors and people talk about self-image based on how they think we got here. Okay? What does our culture say is the main problem for people? And there may be more than one answer here. What does a culture say man's biggest problem is?
Self-esteem.
Okay, some would say self-esteem is man's biggest problem. We don't think highly enough of ourselves. Okay, what else?
Not enough of yourself. Inferiority.
Okay, inferiority along the same lines. What else? Maybe even branch out beyond. You guys are like, you know, this is a class in self-image. I have to say right there. Well, what does the culture say is man's biggest problem? Not just in this area, but in other areas.
Okay. You want to be powerful, popular, prestigious. We all want that.
Okay. So, and we'll get to this in a few weeks. The man's desire is to be recognized, is to be exalted, you could say it that way, and we fail to achieve that. Okay, what else?
Others.
What?
Others.
Yeah.
It's everybody else.
Man's biggest problem is his environment, right? Man's biggest problem is his environment. If you listen carefully to a lot of what's going on and what's being said, listen to how it. We tend to blame the problem on the environment. And by the environment, I don't mean the sun and the moon and that kind of stuff. Although, you know, that's a whole other ballgame there. But I mean, my surroundings are my biggest problem, right? And by the way, folks, you breathe this air. This is the air you live in. So just by being alive in 2015 in the United States of America, you are inhaling the idea constantly that the problem in my life is the people around me or the circumstances around me or whatever, okay? So our environment, what else? Where do man's problems originate? Any other thoughts?
No.
Not from you?
Yeah. I'm saying not from me. It's not my fault.
Right.
It's not mine.
Yeah, and what's another way besides who's around me, what's another place I can locate my problems? What's that?
I said parents, childhood.
Yeah, parenting, childhood, my past, mm-hmm. Right? How about my genes? Right? It's in, not my genes, you know, but my genes, right? My genetic makeup. Listen, if my problems are primarily the people around me or the environment in which I am in and my genetic makeup, neither one of those I have any responsibility for, right? All responsibility for my problems is out there. It's somewhere else. Okay? So how our culture explains our origin by chance, evolution, and how we locate our problems in the environment or within our genetic makeup, this is going to affect how we deal with man's problems. What words would you use to describe how our culture teaches people to think of themselves? Victimization, very good. A victim. I am a victim of my circumstances. What else?
Entitlement.
You deserve. Madison Avenue is built on those two words, right? Marketing is built on that. I mean, my whole goal, if I'm in marketing, and this is not to slam anybody in marketing, by the way, but my whole goal in marketing is to get you to convince that you deserve the product I'm selling, right? What else? We got entitlement. We got victimization.
I am number one.
Okay, I'm number one, right? I'm the top. I'm great. I'm good. Unlimited potential, right? Unlimited possibilities. Be all you can be, right? Okay.
I want you to be in class like that.
Yeah, right. And these three questions here are all connected. Our origin, what our main problem is, and how we think of ourselves. These are all connected. And again, we have to lay the biblical groundwork or we're going to be off from the start. Okay? So let's talk about a biblical view of man. Why was man created? Why was man created? He was not created because of a need in God. God did not need us, right? As we go through, there's a number of, especially tonight, we've got a number of biblical references. We're not going to turn to all of them. I'll have you turn to some of them, okay? Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. It is a romantic notion that God kind of was heartsick and lonely and thought, you know, creation just isn't quite what it could be, and I need someone. I need to create man, right? And that's not the biblical view. The biblical view is that our God is complete and blessed and sovereign in his totality of who he is, and he needs nothing. He needs nothing. His creation of us was an act of grace. But we are not created because of need in God. Psalm 50, I like what he says in Psalm 50. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. He's telling man, let's just make sure you keep yourself in the right place here, okay? I am God, I need no one. Okay, we are not created because of some sort of need in God. It did not fulfill some longing in God. He wasn't lonely without us. What does John 1:1 say? Anybody quote John 1:1? Any of you Awana folks? My daughter quoted this to me on the way to church tonight. She's saying it for me.
In the beginning was the Word.
Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was
with God. The Word was God.
The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning, God was not lonely. Because the triune God has always existed, right? He wasn't lonely without us. In John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus talks about the glory that he had with the Father before time began. Okay, we were created not because of a need in God, but for God's glory. For God's glory. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Okay, so we're created for God's glory. What does that mean, by the way? Created for God's glory. to put his greatness on display, right? We're created so that we could show how great God is. Bonnie?
Everything he created shows God's glory.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The trees, the mountains, everything.
Yep. Yeah. That's that Psalm 19 one. I didn't have any turn there. We didn't read that one. But the heavens declare the glory of God, right? The God puts his glory on display. Okay. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. As I said, we'll turn to some of these, and others I'll let you look up on your own, and some I'll quote as we go. We won't have time to look at all of them. Ephesians chapter 1. Could I have someone read verses 11 and 12? Josh, go ahead.
In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory.
Okay, so God is working, he's working a plan out in history. He's working this thing out, and it's all going to culminate at some point in time. And the whole purpose for this whole thing that God is doing is that it culminates in his glory. His greatness being put on display. That's why we're created. That's why we, by the way, we're also redeemed in Christ. So that God's greatness will be put on display. Now, let's stop for a minute. We're going to do this with every section tonight. We're going to stop and say, okay, so what are some practical implications of man's creation on our view of humanity? Now, it's going to require you to think a little bit. Remember those early questions we talked about? This is what the world says, this is what the world says, and the world says. So let's already start thinking. What are some practical implications of the fact that man was created? Scott. Okay, there is someone to whom we are responsible. There's someone to whom we are accountable, right? There's something greater than ourselves here. Look, if we just evolved out of random ions bouncing around the universe, there is no accountability, right? And this is why atheism, by necessity, leads to morality, no morality. How there is no authority if there is no God, right? We are just and who's to say that my random, the things that bounce around in my head are any better or worse than the things that bounce around in your head, right? So the fact that we were created means there's someone to whom we are accountable. And that's going to affect our view of ourselves, because that means, now we're running weeks ahead here, but that means that your own happiness isn't the most important thing, right? Isn't the most important thing. That flies totally in the face of much of what you are hearing every day. Okay? What else? What are some other implications? Anybody else?
Relationship.
Okay. Relationship. And we're going to get more into that as we go. We'll hold that thought when we talk about the image of God. Yeah? Any other thoughts there?
Yeah. Well, that we are not a product of chance, but we are of value to God.
Value, yeah, value to God. If you're a product of chance, all you are is a collection of atoms, right? But if you have actually been sculpted and molded and created, then there's someone who has invested in you, and you are of value. That's where value is found. Very good. Yeah. Any other thoughts about that? Are the implications of the fact that we were created?
We have a purpose.
There's a purpose.
Glorify God's name.
Yeah. Now there's actually, when you make something, if I go home to my in my garage and I'm piddling around and building something, there's some reason I'm building it. It serves some sort of purpose, right? Same is true for us. And that actually leads us into number two. Great segue there. Nice job, Jim. What is man's purpose? What is man's purpose? Let's go back to Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis 1 and 2 here. Could I have someone read Genesis 1, 26 to 28?
Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Good. And then if I'd had someone else read chapter 2, verses 4 to 9.
These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Good. And then verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Where do you see references to stewardship in those verses that we just read? Chapter 1, chapter 2. Where do you see the idea of stewardship?
You have dominion over creation.
Dominion. Yeah, you see that idea of dominion come up a few different times. Man is to rule over, is to care for, is to steward the creation. What else do you see there? See any other words of stewardship there?
In 15, where he says, took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it.
Yeah. He created the garden, but it wasn't meant to just grow wild. Man was put to cultivate it, intend it, and keep it. So there's this idea of God has endowed man with responsibility, with stewardship. I'm going to put you in charge, is what he says. Okay? Not only stewardship is man's purpose, but also relationship. Relationship. Both horizontal and vertical. Genesis 1, 27. See at the end of verse 27 there? Male and female, he created them. So the image of God is male and female. These two relating together. Okay? And in Genesis 2, someone read 18 to 25. If you will.
Brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave the names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So, how far do I go? I'm sorry.
All the way to the end of the chapter there.
Mm-hmm. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and he felt no shame.
Okay, so man is created. The only place in the creation that you see it is not good is when God sees man alone. So man has been, from the very beginning, created for relationship, horizontal relationship. Okay? As well, vertical relationship. And if you track through these verses, we won't read them. A lot of them are things we've already read. But you see God do this. God creates man. Then God gives him a purpose. I want you to steward my creation, have dominion over it. He gives him specific instructions, what he should do, what he is to do, and what he is not to do, right? In verse 16, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He makes sure that man has a relationship with someone else. In chapter 3, of course, we know there's the fall into sin. But do you see how the whole time, this is not, frankly, let's just be real straightforward here. Many of our founding fathers of this country believed in God. And many of them, when you read their writings, you find the God they believed in was a God who made the creation and walked away. And stood back and just sort of looked at it from afar. It was sort of a deistic view of God. And the view of God in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is a God who says, I am right here. I am in relationship. I am walking in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, right? I am a God who wants to be in relationship with you. This is not a God who is removed. This is a God who wants relationship with his people. So we have been created to steward the creation. We've also been created to be in relationship with him and with others. Okay? So what are some practical implications of man's purpose on our view of humanity? If you agree, the Bible teaches that we've been created with the purpose of stewarding over creation and being in a relationship, vertical and horizontal.
What? To serve others.
Okay, so there's got to be some sort of service of others built into my understanding of who I am and what I am to do. If God has created me for that very purpose, and I'm not doing that, I'm not engaging other people, I'm not serving other people, I'm not relating to other people, there's a problem, right? There's a problem. Very good. What else? Scott?
You're serving God.
Yeah. Look, if you don't have a relationship with God, you've missed it big time, right? And we can't expect people to have to be able to work out their problems correctly and have a right understanding of how to work out problems if they don't even relate to the very one who created them, if they're missing that vertical relationship. What else? Bonnie?
I don't know, I might be stretching it, but receiving God's love and showing it to others.
Mm-hmm. So that vertical and that horizontal are tied together, aren't they?
Right.
They're tied together. And it frankly makes sense if I have no vertical relationship with God and am not receiving his love, that I have difficulty demonstrating that love to others, right?
I had a hard time with the verse that told us we should love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, and I didn't know how I could do that. I prayed and prayed and prayed, and the answer I got was his love. I show him his love by loving others and showing that love to others.
Yeah, that's 1 John, right? Who says, the brother who says I love God and then hates his brother,
right?
He is a liar, right? The truth isn't in him. We demonstrate God's love by loving the brother. Yeah. Anything else that pops out to you out of this?
We are to be fruitful and multiply.
Mm-hmm. Be fruitful and multiply. Yep.
And we are stewards of his creation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we're here to steward the creation, be wise in our stewardship of the creation. If our relationships are wrong, we are wrong, right? Right? If there's something wrong with our relationships, then there's something wrong with us, in a sense. Now, that doesn't mean that if there's any problems in any of our relationships, that automatically means I'm in sin. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. This is what I'm trying to say. If God has created us for a relationship with Him and with other people, doesn't it make sense then? A lot of times, the struggles and the problems that we have are because of how we have related to other people, right? That totally makes sense. Okay. All right, let's look at number three. Number three, the image of God. Now, we read Genesis 1, 26 and 27. You're right there. He says a couple of times, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. But let's look at a couple other texts as well. Look at Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. In verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Did you catch that? What stands out to you in that verse? Verse 3.
In his own image.
His own likeness.
After his own likeness, right? In his own image, after his own likeness. Where have we heard that before? Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God created man in God's image, and then Adam, in procreation, has a son who is in his image, after his likeness, right? So, what does that say about Seth? What does that say about Seth?
He's created in the image of God.
He's in the image of God, because he's in the image of his father, and his father was in the image of God, okay? Genesis 9, 6. God is talking to Noah. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now, what is significant about those two references we just did, Genesis 5 and Genesis 9? What's significant about these two references? There's something different about them than the Genesis 1 reference. I know, I'm trying to get you to read my mind. I love doing this. It's like, well, what is he asking? Think about historically. Think about timeline. Where does Genesis 1 fall in the timeline versus Genesis 5 and 9 in the timeline?
Even after the fall.
Right? After the fall, yeah. This is why these last two references are so important, because they're after the fall. So, is fallen man still in God's image? Yes. Fallen man is still in God's image. Okay? So, although our relationship with God is affected, we're going to see in a minute that lots of things are affected by the fall, we still have the image of God. That's even taught in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, for man was not made from woman, but woman, that's the wrong verse. I need 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. Hang on a second. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, I'm sorry, 7. 1 Corinthians 11, 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. So, even in the New Testament church, man is created in God's image, still is in the image of God. Okay? I have here in this text box a quote from Wayne Grudem from his Systematic Theology. The fact that man is in the image of God means that man is like God and represents God. When Scripture reports that God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, it simply would have meant to the original readers, let us make man to be like us and to represent us. We realize that a full understanding of man's likeness to God would require a full understanding of who God is in his being and in his actions, and a full understanding of who man is and what he does. The more we know about God and man, the more similarities we'll recognize, and the more fully we'll understand what Scripture means when it says that man is in the image of God. Okay. Now, in case any of you get a little nervous by that, you know, means that man is like God, there's a whole lot of ways man is unlike God, right? Even Adam, in many ways, was unlike God. His omniscience, his omnipotence, his sovereignty, all those kinds of things. And yet, we are unique in the creation in that we are the only beings in creation that are said to be made in God's image, including what beings?
Angels.
The angels. Angels are never said to have been created in God's image. Now, you know, maybe we'll find out someday more about angels than we know right now. But according to the biblical record, we don't have any record of God saying the angels were made in his image. Man alone is the being that was made in God's image. There are ways that we are like God that the rest of the creation is not. Okay? Let's talk a little bit of what that is. Morally. Okay? There is a moral accountability. We're morally accountable. Not, I don't mean that in the sense that God is also morally accountable, like he's accountable to someone else. But there, we are moral beings. We do things wrong and right. No one tells a wolf that he's being immoral if the wolf kills a little squirrel and eats it. Even if the wolf kills a squirrel and we don't think the wolf needed to kill that squirrel. He's not an immoral wolf, right? There's no moral judgments made upon animals. We are like God in that there's a moral accountability. There's a sense of right and wrong. We're capable of living in a way that is like God, holy living, right? Obedience conformity to his character, okay? Spiritually, we have immaterial spirits. We can relate to God spiritually. The animals do not have a soul. I remember when I lived in Ohio, and I was driving my car one day, and it was during hunting season, and you know, deer get hit on the roads and all this kind of thing. And I don't remember anything about the program other than some debate started on the radio about, you know, should we be killing these deer, thinning them out or not? And this lady called in, and she's like, "These deer have a soul, you know. We're killing, you know." This, and it's just like, what, you know? But there, she believed the deer had eternal life and the whole thing, and just like man, and they have spirits and souls, and that doesn't square with the Bible, right? Because man and man alone is created in God's image. So there's immortality. When God creates a human soul, that soul lives forever, which is like God, right, who lives forever. Mentally, reason and logical thinking, complexity, abstract language, awareness of the future, human creativity, right? Just as God and God alone created out of nothing everything that is, using amazing creativity and the diversity of the things he has created and the magnitude of the things he's created, man has the ability to be creative. Okay? Complexity of emotions and the degree of emotions. You know, you could argue that a dog shows some forms of emotion, but it isn't the same as human emotion, right? It doesn't have near the complexity or near the degree of emotion. It has things like fear. It has things like, you know, a form of happiness, right? Those kind of things. When a dog can be satisfied with something. But human emotions, which are much more complex and reflect the emotions of God himself, who expresses his emotions in Scripture. Experiencing of relationships, the depth of interpersonal harmony, marriage roles, demonstrate the image of God, because there is equality in marriage and yet difference. There's even subordination and authority, even among equality, and the same is true of the Trinity. There's an exercise of dominion. There is a Lord over creation, and then there are a bunch of mini lords over creation. Right? There's both freedom and responsibility, human freedom, and we are responsible. Okay? So in all these ways, we are created in the image of God. So, what are some practical implications of the fact that we've been created in the image of God on our view of humanity? Think about this. The world does not teach that we are created in the image of God. How does that affect how we think about humanity?
How you relate to one another, that other person have value, so you would treat them respectfully and care about life, abortion, all those issues flow from that.
Okay, very good. Respect for human life. Why is it that Christians have historically been so adamant about the value of human life? Because we believe every person is created in God's image. Now, this, unfortunately, this issue gets marred in more of recent human history. But you go back, especially into the Roman Empire, where human life was give or take. It meant nothing, right? Especially human life that didn't match whoever was in authority. So women, slaves, children, it was a regular practice to babies born. This baby's not wanted, we throw it out on the trash heap. And it didn't affect, anything. Human life was considered cheap. And it was Christianity that said, no, men and women and children are created in the image of God, and therefore we value human life. Okay? Every human life, even unbelieving human life. Okay. What else? What are some other implications of the fact that we're created in God's image? Okay, able to forgive. God forgives. We are able to forgive. Okay. Very good. Again, this is part of the image of God in us. What else?
We're eternal beings.
Mm-hmm. Eternal beings.
Prepare for eternity.
Yeah. Yeah, this is not unlike every other living creature on this earth. This is not all the life there is, right? There is life to come. Good. What else?
I meant to act like God.
Sorry?
I meant to act like God.
Okay.
In his likeness. Mm-hmm. To live like he wants us to live.
I meant to act like God. And so therefore, if I am not acting like God, then it creates problems, right? And we ought to expect life to be troublesome if we're not imitating our Creator. The fact that we aren't just another animal or just a higher animal, what does that do for how we think about humans and human problems?
Responsibility.
Responsibility. I'm responsible to someone else. I'm not just a collection of urges. Right? I'm not just a collection of desires. There's actually responsibility built in here. A lot of how we can talk about humanity in this day and age is that we're a product of our desires, physical desires, emotional desires, whatever, instincts, lusts, those kind of things. We're not merely biological, physical beings, right? God is spirit. So we're not merely physical. And that has a big implication on how we treat problems and how we deal with problems. If we see problems as being merely everything being physical in nature, everything being biological in nature. That's how I'm going to deal with everything. And there's this whole other realm. So no, you are man. You are not an animal. You are man, and so you have a soul and a spirit, and so you've got to deal with that issue to correct your problems. Okay? We can only be a successful human to the degree we live out the image of God. Okay, number four, the effect of the fall. The effect of the fall. First of all, the fall brought death of various kinds. The death of innocence. Stay there in Genesis. If I could have someone read Genesis chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 22. Genesis 3, 5 and 3:22.
For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 25.
22.
Oh, sorry. 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.
Okay, so when man fell into sin, we lost our innocence. Innocence lost. Okay, there was the death of innocence. That idea of not knowing good and evil, not knowing that there really was evil, not having experienced any evil, the way we often think of children, right? There's a sense in which we can say children are innocent. There's another sense in which we know every child is born a sinner. Their hearts are corrupt. We know that, right? But there's a sense in which we can talk about innocence. You know, my 3-month-old, you know, really doesn't get that there's things wrong and things right, right? And even as they grow older, they have to learn that. We lost our innocence at the fall. So the death of innocence is there's physical death. Physical death. God had said in Genesis chapter 2, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And then in Genesis 3:19, when God is pronouncing the curse upon Adam, he says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The process of death began, right, at the fall. God said you would have continued to just eat of the tree of life and lived and lived and lived and lived, but you have eaten, you have disobeyed, eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you die. Okay? Physical death. There's spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 4, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So man has spiritual death as well. So death, there's discord in relationships, right? Discord in relationships. Look at Genesis 3:16. This is significant. You guys are like, yeah, significant. Our father, Adam, and mother, Eve, okay? Our original parents, when they fell into sin, God, he doesn't lecture them for 3 or 4 chapters. He's got a couple paragraphs that he says to them. And to the very brief couple lines he gives to Eve, he talks about trouble she's going to have in parenting, right? Childbearing. And trouble she's going to have in what? In her marriage. Immediately, relationship problems enter in as soon as the fall comes. And doesn't that make sense from what we saw before? You've been created for a relationship, and as soon as you violate, as soon as you rebel against God, your relationships start breaking apart. And every person who's ever lived has experienced relationship problems ever since. So discord in relationships, difficulty in the exercise of dominion over creation. Adam's curse, part of Adam's curse was the fact that now it was going to be hard work. What used to be an enjoyable task was now going to be sweat and difficulty, right? In the exercise of dominion. And then the distortion of the image of God in man. The image of God is not lost entirely, but it is distorted significantly. James chapter 3, James is talking about the tongue. And he says, no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. We still have the image of God, but now we're so twisted that we misuse the abilities God has given us. Right? Another quote here by Wayne Grudem. However, since man has sinned, he is certainly not as fully like God as he was before. His moral purity has been lost, and his sinful character certainly does not reflect God's holiness. His intellect is corrupted by falsehood and misunderstanding. His speech no longer continually glorifies God. His relationships are often governed by selfishness rather than love, and so forth. Though man is still in the image of God in every aspect of life, some parts of that image have been distorted or lost. In every aspect of life, some parts of that image have been distorted or lost. In short, God made man upright, but they've sought out many devices. After the fall, then, we are still in God's image. We are still like God, and we still represent God, but the image of God in us is distorted. We're less fully like God than we were before the entrance of sin. It's kind of like, you guys ever been to one of those carnival funhouse kind of things? And, you know, they got the crazy mirrors, you know, the ones that are curved and ripple or whatever. You walk in, you're like, whoa, you know. Or today you can do this on your iPad, iPhone, you know, you take a picture and distort it, whatever. My kids love to do that. It's like that. The image of God in us is distorted. There are parts that are all out of whack because of the fall. And then we have depravity, moral corruption, degradation, or perversion. You're right there in Genesis still. Go to Genesis 6. This could be two of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. Could I have someone read chapter 6, verse 5 and 6?
Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart.
Starting with Genesis, well, actually starting in Genesis 3, but you think of Genesis 6, and every succeeding story in the book of Genesis, you just see the outworking of sin, right? Genesis 11, what happens in Genesis 11? The next major event. Tower of Babel, right? Man just can't get it back together after this. After the fall, even after the flood, man just can't get it back together. As a matter of fact, right after the flood has just happened. And we've got this whole issue of drunkenness and incest that happens with Noah himself. The very one God was starting all creation all over again with, right? So all the rest of Scripture is the outworking and effect of sin. You see it in Cain and Abel, you see it in the flood, you see it in Tower of Babel, you see it in Abraham's life, you see it in Sodom and Gomorrah, you see it all the way down through. You see it in Jacob, and you see it in Joseph, you see it all the way. Okay, moral corruption. John MacArthur says, a person does not become a sinner by committing sins, but rather commits sins because he is by nature a sinner. A person does not become a liar when he tells a lie. He tells a lie because his heart is already deceitful. A person does not become a murderer when he kills someone. He kills because his heart is already murderous. That has huge implications, by the way, for parenting. You know, if we parent thinking that if we keep our kids from these sins, we are keeping them from being sinners, right? None of us is going to say that, but sometimes we parent that way. When the reality is all of those sins are latent in the heart right there. They're already there. They'll start sinning when all that sin comes out. So we have to deal with the heart. Have to deal with the heart. The gospel has to come in and transform. Okay. So we have this term called total depravity, the completeness of the corruption of human nature. Again, let's just stop for a moment. In case you're wondering, I may be boring you to tears with this, but in case you're wondering, if we do not understand man's depravity, we cannot help man with his problems, okay? You just cannot do it. And if you sign up for counseling with someone who does not believe in the scripture, does not believe the Bible, does not worship God through Jesus Christ, you'll be working with someone who does not believe man is depraved, does not believe these truths that are taught in scripture, and therefore cannot ultimately help with our main problem. Okay? That's why I'm belaboring this, in case you're wondering. Okay, back to our regular scheduled program here. What total depravity doesn't mean? It doesn't mean all men are as bad as they could be. It doesn't mean unbelievers are not capable of doing some things that could be called good. Okay? If an unbeliever, helps someone who is hurt, that is a good thing. And we applaud that, and we should applaud that. Okay? What total depravity does mean is this. In their natures, men totally lack spiritual good before God. By nature, we lack spiritual good before God. Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Paul said this, in my flesh, forget about what Christ has done for me in a moment and giving me, bringing life to my soul. But in my flesh, I have no capacity of doing good before God. Nothing can earn me credit before God. Okay. Next bullet down. In their actions, men are totally unable to do spiritual good before God. Okay. They lack spiritual good. They're unable to do spiritual good. Those who are in the flesh, Romans 8:8, cannot please God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. All right? The last, you notice we had D words here? Did you get those? All these D words, you catching that? I don't think I came up with them, by the way. I'm sure I got them from someone else. But you can at least be impressed. The last D word here, delinquency, which is guilt before God. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So, from the beginning, sin has reigned over man. Okay, and so death has reigned over man. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So you see here, the argument Paul's making, one man sinned, it brought condemnation. delinquency before God, and then all men are delinquent before God. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Okay.
So the magnitude of Adam and Eve's sin wasn't just on them, it was to their descendants.
Exactly, exactly. That's why Adam can be referred to as our head, or our representative, right? When Adam fell, we all fell, you know? I mentioned in my sermon on Sunday, horses give birth to little horses, right? And Adam gave birth to little Adams. And those little Adams and little Eves all had the same corrupt nature that Adam and Eve do, and therefore were all delinquent before God. Okay, now, had a lot of truth in this one, a lot of stuff we talked about, but what are some of the practical implications of the fall? What are some of the practical implications of the fall on our view of humanity? There should you should come up with some here.
Broken relationships.
What?
Broken relationships.
Broken relationships. Yeah. Broken relationships are part of what it means to live in a broken world. What else?
You have to ask yourself, how do you get out of this?
Okay. Yeah, well, there's got to be, you know, everything we've talked about in this section is like bad news, right? And there's got to be some sort of escape from this. There's got to be some sort of solution to this. And if we don't find that escape and that solution, we are going to be caught in the chains of sin, right? What else?
On the same lines, like separation from God, mm-hmm. outside of Christ.
Yeah. We are separated from God, which is the bigger... No person struggling with any form of a problem with their self-image or any other problem has a bigger problem than their relationship with God if they don't know Him. That is huge, folks. That is huge. Our biggest problem, if I don't know Christ, my biggest problem isn't my depression, it isn't my struggle with anger, it isn't my bad self-image. It isn't any of those things. It is that I am at odds with the God of the universe. Okay? What else?
On our own, we can't save ourselves.
Okay? Yeah, on our own. We've got no hope on our own. There must be someone else who does something in us and to us and through us. Good. Here's one. Sin is always present and always a problem. Sin is always always present and always a problem. This is what I mean by this. It is undeniable, and it is absolutely true that many people suffer and have suffered many things. And we ought to respond in compassion to those who have suffered. Okay? Or if we think about ourselves, I'm sure in this room, we've got a lot of suffering represented in this room. Much of that suffering may have been totally, you're not at fault for things that other people have done to you. Okay? At the same time, none of you have ever gone through suffering innocently. None of you have ever gone through suffering and not have been and not also be a sinner in that suffering. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying that if you ever suffer it's because of your sin. That may not be the case. But we are always sinners. So even when I am suffering, even when something's being done to me, I still have this heart within me that wants to respond sinfully. Right? And so if I am going to deal with problems that I face in my life, I cannot ignore the issue of sin in my own heart. I cannot ignore the issue of sin in my own heart. If I do, there is a good chance I'm missing a big part of the problem. Okay? We don't just experience things, we interpret and respond to things too. sin is always present. It's always a problem. Every sinner is a sufferer, and every sufferer is a sinner. Here's another one. The perfect situation and complete satisfaction is not possible in this life. A lot of when we talk about self-image, people, and we all do this to some degree, we want to feel good about ourselves. We want to feel a certain way about ourselves. We want to be kind of satisfied with who we are. And part of what we have to realize is perfect satisfaction is just not possible in this life. Because the sin is present with you. And that sin will not totally be gone from you until you are with the Lord, if you know Christ. One more, and then we'll move to the last section, the good news. We'll get to the good news. But the last one here. People are off track if they don't think they are bad. Okay? If they don't think they are bad, they're going to be off track. So when we're dealing with this issue of self-image, our goal, if you're helping someone else, our goal is not to convince someone else that they are actually good. Okay? If I'm dealing with issues of my own self-image, the way to deal with those issues is not to try to convince yourself that you're actually really good. That's not the way out. Okay? The way out is to realize how bad I am and also realize how good God is in His grace. Okay? And that leads to number 5, redeemed man. Redeemed man. New birth and new creation. New birth is also known as regeneration. And Grudem's definition of regeneration is a secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life to us. John chapter 3, you know this interaction between John and Nicodemus, right? And Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? I don't understand. Jesus says it again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit moves and brings new life. And it cannot be controlled by human beings. Okay? John 1, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay? I've got some other scriptures there you can look at. Regeneration brings about a new creation. Many of you know this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So page 11, justification by grace through faith. We've talked all about man as he was created. We've talked about what happened to man in the fall. Now here is where we start getting solutions to man's problem. New birth, justification. You want to deal with guilt? This is how you deal with guilt. You have the only one in the universe who is allowed to declare you guilty. Say to you, you are not guilty. That gets rid of guilt. Okay? You don't get rid of guilt by thinking better of yourself. You don't get rid of guilt by excusing your failure. You get rid of guilt by having the very judge of the universe say, you're not guilty. That's what deals with man's issues of guilt. Okay, justification. An act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness belonging to us and declares us to be righteous in his sight. The sins are wiped away. They're gone. Okay? Romans 3:21. It's a little section of scripture that some of your kids may be learning even now. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Here it is, for there's no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Right? We're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Justification by grace through faith. The next one, progressive sanctification. So, we are born again in Christ. We are declared to be righteous by God himself, the judge, the only one who has the right to declare that. And then we go through a process of change, progressive sanctification. In the future, we'll undergo complete change. Romans 8:29. For all whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's purpose in us is to make a whole bunch of people like Jesus. That's what he's all about. And that will happen. But in the present, we undergo change. Colossians chapter 3, but now you must put them all away. Here's what you need to put off: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing to put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Same thing in Ephesians 4. Put off your old self. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. Okay? So, what are some practical implications? My goodness, I didn't realize how late it was. I'm sorry for keeping so long. But let's answer this question. What are some practical implications of man's redemption on our view of humanity? Let's just hit a couple quick ones here. What are some practical implications?
We're a new creation.
Okay. What is a practical implication of that?
Okay, well, my heart's changed from the inside. If my heart has changed, like, towards others, towards, like, situations.
Yeah, and what can that do for us? If I'm caught and I'm trapped, or I think there's no way out, this idea that when I am redeemed, redemption in Christ, doesn't it give us hope? Hope for real change, right? It's not an issue of this is the way I am, I'm a victim, I have to remain this way. There's actually hope in Christ. What else? Any other practical implication?
Grace for others who haven't gotten there.
Okay, grace for others who haven't gotten there. Yeah, grace for others, which goes back to our relationships, right? Any other thoughts?
Able to love others.
Okay, able to love others. Yeah, there should be a ton of hope here to say, man, in Christ we have all the resources we need to handle life's problems, right? Here's another one, and I've hinted at this before. Redemption is necessary and changes everything. Redemption is necessary and changes everything. Apart from redemption, I can't offer you a lot of hope. I could give you some little tips and tricks about, you know, some ways to think differently or whatever. I can give you a few little tips, but I have no reason to believe there's going to be lifelong change apart from redemption, apart from regeneration, right? And the last one, you need to work at your sanctification. You need to work at your sanctification. When we talk about self-image issues and how we think about ourselves, a lot of times you could find someone who feels lousy about themselves. And when you start asking questions, you find they're not actively working out their salvation. They're not actually working at this. They thought, come to Jesus, everything should be glorious. And God says, I want you working at this. I want you to work at it. Okay? Thank you for your patience. Let me just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and the rich truths that are in it. We thank you, Lord, that your word and the truths that we find there are not some esoteric ideas that float around the sky. They actually come down and roost right in our lives. They affect how I go about my business tomorrow. I have hope and joy if I believe that Jesus Christ has come and declared me not guilty. I have reason to fear, and I have reason to be caught in doubt. I have reason to be overcome with guilt if I don't believe that, if I don't have Christ. So, Lord, just help us just take these truths and meditate on them and have them affect the way we think about ourselves and the way we think through these issues. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.